I've entitled my message this morning, Passing the Smell Test. Passing the Smell Test. And we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. You can open there if you would like. And so 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 17, again, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. And I wanted to start off with a news story. According to Yahoo News, a 66-year-old man by the name of Kailash Singh has publicly proclaimed that he won't bathe or cut his hair until he has a son. Unfortunately, Mr. Singh works all day tending cattle in the Indian heat, but at the end of the day, he doesn't shower to cool down or to get the sweat off. In fact, he has not showered in 39 years and is considered by many to be the world's smelliest man. Although Guinness won't give out an award for that category, and my guess is because there's no one that wants to judge that category. Now, Mr. Singh, who lives near the city of Varanasi in the northwest part of India, stopped showering and cutting his hair in 1974, shortly after he got married. Poor wife. And he took this unusual course of action because a Hindu priest guaranteed Mr. Singh would have a son if he stopped showering. Now, 39 years later, Singh has 6-foot-long dreadlocks, a beard, and 7 daughters, but no son. And even though it's unlikely that Mr. Singh and his 60-year-old wife will be able to have their first son now, he is still holding out hope, and he refuses to shower. And the article goes on to say that his wife and his daughters try to drag him like to bodies of water, and he fights them off and all kinds of stuff. So it's just a terrible situation, and it's incredibly disgusting. And I think it's safe to say, though, Mr. Singh does not pass the smell test. You guys know what the smell test is. One of my phobias is the smell test when it comes to milk. You know, when there's that milk that's kind of on the verge, should I smell it? My goal is just throw it out. I don't want to take the chance. Or something horrible that parents do. If you've ever had a child, you know that you do this. You have a baby and you just smell their diaper to see if there's something there. Something you would never consider before you were a parent. But once you become a parent, it seems normal. And sometimes the diapers pass the smell test and sometimes they don't. And so as we finish up 2 Corinthians 2 this morning, we're going to focus on using the smell test spiritually, not literally, in the areas of our priorities, our witness, and in our discernment of those who seek to proclaim God's word to us. So with this as our introduction, please follow along as I read the verses that we'll be studying this morning. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, looking at verses 12 through 17. So starting in verse 12, Paul writes, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." So we'll focus on 3 topics this morning. If you're taking note, I'll repeat these as we go because you know, it's a little difficult without the slides. But number one, we're going to look at the first priority. The first priority. Number 2 is the fragrance of Christ. And then thirdly, we'll look at the forthright proclamation. So let's move into our first section, and that's the first priority. We'll find this in verses 12 and 13 of our study. And Paul begins with the word furthermore. Furthermore, that's a connecting word. And so this word furthermore, it actually brings us back to verse 4 of this chapter. Because what Paul does throughout this epistle is he has these digressions where he hits on different subjects. And so he's hit on a different subject, verses 5 through 11. So now we're going to go back to verses 1 through 4. So look with me, if you would, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4. And what Paul is going to do here, he's going to expand on his reason for not visiting Corinth as originally planned, and he's letting the Corinthians know what he did instead. So Paul hadn't just gone on some kind of European vacation or whatever it was. Instead of going to Corinth, he had something going on. So let's remind ourselves of what Paul said, starting there in verse 1 of this chapter. He says, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." Now, you can go online and listen to last week's study, kind of get caught up. But basically what happened is Paul had made a visit to Corinth, and then he planned to make another visit. And there was this whole issue in this situation, and he sent this severe letter by the hand of Titus. And so he wanted that letter to do its work. He wanted that letter to have some time to sink into the hearts of the Corinthians and for the Corinthians to repent. And so he was giving them space, and that's why he didn't go back to visit Corinth. And if you remember, the Corinthians used that as a way to question Paul's apostleship. Oh, well, Paul says one thing, but he does another, and so Paul can't be trusted. So Paul is really having to defend his apostleship throughout 2 Corinthians to say, hey, guys, I have a good reason, a godly reason for changing my plans. So continuing on down in verse 12, Paul says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas." Okay, so instead of going to Corinth, he went to Troas. And it says, at this point it would be helpful to recap the pieces of Paul's journey that led up to him going to the port city of Troas. I know it's a little difficult kind of getting the map in your mind. It might be helpful later on today to just get on some, you know, Google images and try to find out where these places are. But what Paul had done is when he left Corinth, after he had a kind of a falling out with them, he went to the city of Ephesus. And so that was after his painful visit with the Corinthian church. He traveled over to Ephesus and spent some time there. And it's from Ephesus that he sent Titus to go to Corinth with that severe letter, with that letter of rebuke, rebuking the sinning members of the Corinthian church. Now, so Paul was hanging out in Ephesus, and many commentators believe that Paul left Ephesus for Troas because of what you might remember that happened in Acts 19. Remember in Acts 19, there was a guy named Demetrius, who was a silversmith, and he started this big riot there in Ephesus over Diana. And he says Paul's causing people not to worship Diana, and Diana of the Ephesians is great. And there was this big tumult in the city. And so it's thought that that's the reason why Paul left Ephesus at that time and moved down the road to Troas. So leaving Ephesus, Paul would have traveled north along the eastern coast of the Aegean Sea and reached the port city of Troas. Now, I know that these different cities and bodies of water might get lost a little bit in our minds. It's difficult to come to grips with them. But it's a good reminder that the Bible records history. It's things that happen in history. It's not, you know, in a galaxy far, far away, a long time ago, as beautiful as Star Wars is. That's fantasy. This is reality. These are all things happening to real people, real events in human history. So Paul travels up from Ephesus to Troas. Continuing on in verse 12, Paul said, "When I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel." I love that. Preaching the gospel was what Paul sought to do in the city of Troas. He says, "Well, I'm here. You know, I plan to stay in Ephesus, but there's some issues, and I'm going to go ahead and move up my schedule, move on to Troas, and I'll preach the gospel while I'm here." And it reminds us that the preaching of the gospel was a primary focus, it was a priority in the life of Paul, in Paul's ministry. Let me give you some verses that show this. You can turn with me if you want to along the way, keep you moving this morning. One's Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16. I'm going to go ahead and read them as we go. Romans 1:16, you're familiar with. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." That's why Paul was willing to share the gospel, because he knew it was the power of salvation to anyone who would believe, that they could be saved through receiving that message. And then we see in 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. So Paul says, you know, it's not that baptism is unimportant, but it's not the most important thing. He says preaching the gospel is the most important. That's what God's called me to do. And not in ways to try to persuade people through my amazing oratory, but just telling people the truth so that they might be saved. And then Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians 6 verses 18 through 20. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me. So he's telling them to pray, but he says, and pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I love that. That is so encouraging for me. I always think of the Apostle Paul. It's everywhere he goes, it's like he just is kicking down the door and preaching the gospel. But what Paul says is, pray for me so that I would be able to share the gospel with people. Pray for me so that I open my mouth as I should. Because even Paul was a man like all of us, that when circumstances pressed down upon him, there was that natural tendency to hide his light under a basket. It's all of us. It's there in us. And so Paul says, I need your prayers. I need you to pray for me that I would share the gospel like I should. Because that was a priority, a focus in Paul's life. And on this theme goes throughout the Pauline epistles. And from these verses and others like them, we see that the preaching of the gospel was integral to Paul's life work. And there's a question for us is, how are we doing when it comes to the proclamation of the gospel? How is it going when it comes to sharing our faith with others? You know, is preaching the gospel integral to our life's work? Are we praying and saying, God, open doors, give me opportunities so I might share my faith as I should? Or have we become a bit numb to the gospel? It can happen for all of us. It can happen to all of us. You know, most nights I read the Action Bible with my son Ryan. And I have to be honest with you, I don't know if I should say this about a Bible. It's an Action Bible. I get bored of it. It seems to be kind of over time, it's like these same Bible stories. And so I said to Ryan, hey, why don't we try something different, you know, and why don't we just read from the regular Bible? And so we opened up and I thought, well, what can I do with Ryan? I said, well, let's try the Gospel of John, okay? And so we're reading the Gospel of John and he's excited about it and it's fun. And we're asking questions and, okay, well, here's this word in the first three verses. Who is this word? And he's trying to work through that. And then here's this light. Well, who is that light? And here's this John the Baptist or John. It doesn't say John the Baptist. Well, who is he? And he's trying to figure these things out. And then we come to the part in John 1 where it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it's funny because that's something that I know and that I've believed, you know, for 15 plus years now. But it's something that at that moment it hit me afresh. And I'm trying to bring him out. And when did the word become flesh? And he's trying to think through there. And we get to, okay, when he became a man. And well, what is that like? And I think it's of the Lord. This illustration came to my mind as I'm trying to share with him. And I said, it's like this, Ryan, because Ryan loves Legos. I said, it's like if you built this whole Lego, you know, the houses and people and everything, and then you gave them power, and the Legos came to life, and then you decided to become a Lego and be one of them. And he said, well, I would be scared because of a lot of his Legos are pretty creepy. You know, he's got a lot of villain Legos and everything. And I said, yeah, but that's exactly what Jesus did, if you think about it in those terms. It was like, in a sense, we're this set of Legos that Jesus built, gave them life, and then he said, I'm going to become a Lego so that I can become one of them. And it was scary for Jesus because obviously he has all these enemies, and he gave them so much power that actually he gave them the power to take his very life. And as I was thinking about that, what it spoke to me is how when we really think about the gospel, how exciting it really is, how amazing it is that our Creator would become part of the creation. And it was awesome. And it was just kind of one of those God moments where the next day Ryan was like, oh, let's do some more. He was excited about that. And it was of the Lord. But I think that for us, we have to be careful of becoming numb to the gospel, of it being, oh, I've heard this, and I can repeat John 3:16 in seven languages or whatever the case may be, is remember how awesome that is. Now moving on in 2 Corinthians 2:12, Paul says there that what happened in Troas is that a door was opened to me by the Lord. So while in Troas, the Lord made a way for Paul to share the gospel with the people of that city. And it's interesting to note that Paul continually prayed for these open doors and was always on the lookout for God's work in opening them. So he wanted to share the gospel. So what did God do? God opened the door for him. Let me read you a couple of verses that show that this open door was always on Paul's mind, something he was thinking about. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9, Paul says this, "But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." It's interesting. So Paul, he's talking about when he was ministering in Ephesus, God had opened the door for him to do work, but there were lots of enemies. And sometimes we can think that enemies mean the door's closed. But Paul said there's an open door, but that's when enemies show up. Because whenever God's at work, the enemy is seeking to stop that work. And so Paul was excited about that open door. Paul said this in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. He said, "Continuing earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, meanwhile praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make manifest as I ought to speak." So similar language to what we saw earlier, where Paul was saying, hey, pray for me that I'd preach the gospel as I should, where I'd open my mouth as I should. And now he's also saying to the Colossians, hey, would you pray for me that God would open a door and that I would speak as I should? These are good things to pray about. So I have a couple of smell test questions for us at this point. Two smell test questions. See if we pass the smell test. Number one, are we praying for God to open doors for the gospel, or are we seeking to kick open doors? There's a difference. There's a difference. You see, one is a God focus. When we pray and say, God, would you open up doors so I can share my faith with people, or open up doors so I can disciple people, or open up doors so I can minister to people. Whatever that looks like, are we praying for God to do it, or are we seeking to go and kick down doors? That's a self-focus. If I'm praying for God to open the doors, that's a God focus. If I'm saying, well, you know what, to be right with God, I need to witness to 5 people this week. Let me just do it. You know, and we like knocking into people at the grocery store and Jesus loves you, you know, and this kind of attitude here and there and the other. And I've told you the story of Brandy and I, young and without kids, playing basketball outside this church, a guy zooming by on his, you know, 10 speed, Jesus loves you, and keep on going. That's not really a God focus at that point. That's not effective evangelism. And so we need to see is, all right, the smell test of my life, praying for open doors or trying to kick open doors? Second smell test question here, are we living in expectation of open doors, or are we oblivious to them? In other words, are we on the lookout for open doors? You know, criminals are constantly on the lookout for what they might steal. They're constantly on the lookout and seeing. You know, we hear this all during Christmas time, right? Make sure you lock your doors and make sure you don't have your presents in your car in view, because they're looking for those opportunities. Well, if we take that over to the spiritual side of things, are we looking for opportunity? Are we looking for open doors? Or are we, spiritually speaking, the equivalent of people who always walk around with their earphones in? I must be getting old, because that's one of my biggest pet peeves in life. And I'm glad to say there's a junior at our school who his first few years at the school always walked around with earphones. And I made it my life goal every time I saw him to pester him about that. And I do not see him walk around with earphones anymore. And the thing is, now this young man who, once he took the earphones out, he is a very engaging young man, but now you can have conversation with him. There's an opportunity because he's open. And so we have to be careful in our own lives of being so focused on whatever it is that we're doing and what we're about that it's the equivalent of spiritual headphones. We don't see those open doors. We don't see those opportunities because it's all about us. And so we need to get our eyes onto other people. All right, let's continue on at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, where Paul said, "I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus, my brother." Now, Titus was not his literal brother, but spiritual brother, you know, fellow Christian. And so what we have here is something very interesting. Even though there was an open door for preaching the gospel in Troas, Paul was unsettled. It's weird. We'd think, well, God's opened a door in Troas. He's preaching the gospel. Everything would be okay. But Paul says he had no rest in his spirit because he didn't find Titus in Troas. Now, Titus, again, was one of Paul's partners in ministry. You can read about that in the book of Acts. And Titus was heading back to meet up with Paul after delivering Paul's severe letter to the Corinthians. So think about it. Paul and Titus in Ephesus, Titus goes to Corinth to deliver this difficult letter. And so Paul knows at a certain time I'm going to meet up with Titus, maybe in Troas or Macedonia. And so I'm going to meet him along the way. Well, as Paul is in Troas, Titus isn't there. Paul's getting a little anxious about the Corinthian situation. It's very likely that Paul was so uneasy because he just wanted to hear from Titus how the Corinthians received the letter of rebuke. So when Paul arrived in Troas and began to do ministry but did not find Titus there, he became restless. And I believe that Paul was so upset because at this point in his ministry, the Corinthians were his first priority. The Corinthians were his first priority. That's what he was focused on. You see, Paul was greatly concerned about the believers in Corinth, and he wanted to know how they were doing. We see this as we continue on in verse 13. He says, "But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." So it's so interesting to see that Paul left the open door in Troas and departed to the region of Macedonia, most likely to the city of Philippi. But why leave an open door for the gospel in Troas to meet up with Titus in Philippi? Well, I believe, again, that the Corinthians were Paul's first priority and that reality fueled his overwhelming desire to find out what was going on in Corinth. And this is not something that's unusual to us. You know, when there's an unresolved situation that we need to take care of, there's something that's kind of festering in our minds and our hearts, we just really find it hard to focus on anything else. And there can be this great opportunity over here, and something's going on, but we know, man, this is what I need to take care of. I really need to do that. Then there may have to come that moment where we move from that great opportunity, say, I just need to take care of this. You've probably all experienced this where maybe you're out somewhere or even at work, and you need to drop everything and get home because there's an issue at home that needs to be addressed. Something just needs to be taken care of. It could be something big. It could be something small. It can be like, oh, man, there's a slab leak at home, and I have to go take care of that. And you realize that you have to just drop everything to take care of that issue. And I believe that's what's going on with Paul. Paul says, I have to see about what's going on in Corinth. And think about the Corinthians as they're reading this letter from Paul, as they have just really treated him poorly, as they begin to see his heart for them, then I think maybe that began to change their attitude toward Paul. Now, it is true that there are many wonderful things that we can be engaged in on a daily basis, but we have to admit it's physically impossible for us to do all of them. And because of this reality, we must make choices and prioritize the things that we can do and should do. Of course, it's vital that we seek the Lord's wisdom as we make these decisions. And the hard truth is this. If we are to be effective in the work that the Lord has called us to do, we must limit ourselves. We must limit ourselves. If we are trying to do too much, we will end up doing nothing well. This topic reminds me of a funny picture. It had a spork. You guys all know what a spork is. And it had a spork on there, and it said this. My buddy Bungie sent it to me. It said, multitasking, doing twice as much as you should, half as well as you could. That's really what multitasking is, doing twice as much as you should, half as well as you could. So I think in Paul's heart, we had this multitasking thing going on. He's got the Troas thing, and he's got the Corinthian thing, and he says, you know what, my first priority is Corinth, and I need to go deal with them. And interestingly, when it comes to focusing on one's first priority, the Lord Jesus is the perfect example. Though others continually sought to set an agenda for the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus stuck with his first priority in every situation. So turn with me, if you would, to the Gospels for a little bit. Let's look at Luke chapter 4, first of all. Luke 4. Look at verses 42 through 43. Again, I'm trying to develop the idea of a first priority. and that we need to seek the Lord on what our first priority is. And we see this in the life of the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus had a first priority in every situation. And there's all these voices from the outside trying to tell him something different, but he refused to be swayed from that. Luke 4, starting in verse 42, we read this. Now when it was day, he, being Jesus, departed and went to a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. Okay, so it seems like there's this ministry opportunity, all these people holding on to him. Jesus, just stay with us. But notice what Jesus does, verse 43. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. That was his priority. That was his first priority, is to move on and to keep sharing the gospel with people. And so he left that situation. Move now to Matthew chapter 16, if you would. Back left a little bit to Matthew 16, a familiar passage, verses 21 through 23. We see that Jesus has a priority, and Peter is going to try to change his priorities for him. Matthew 16, starting in verse 21. It says, now at that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised a third day. That's his first priority there. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. And he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. See, Jesus' first priority is obeying the will of God, going to the cross. And then what happens? Peter wanted to redirect him, but Jesus refused to be redirected from that first priority. Then I'll just read one more verse for you. You don't have to turn there. Luke 22:42. Jesus praying there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's just overwhelmed by the thought of having to take on the punishment for all the sins of all mankind. And he said this, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. His first priority was always doing the Father's will, no matter what it cost him. So in each of these instances, we see the Lord Jesus focused on the first priority. He was focused on doing that which God sent him to do. And the question for us is simply this, what is our first priority? What is our first priority? Are we truly seeking God's will as a first priority in our lives? Because I believe that this was what Paul was doing when he left Troas for Macedonia. He did God's will in Troas by sharing the gospel there. And then he moved on to Macedonia to find out about the Corinthians, because resolving that situation was Paul's first priority. In light of these truths, I would encourage each of us to actively seek the Lord for wisdom regarding the priority that he has for each one of us. So let's move on now from our first section, the first priority, to our second section, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and that's the fragrance of Christ in verses 15 and 16. In this section, we see Paul move from the anxiety he felt over the Corinthian situation to an outflow of thanksgiving toward God. So it's interesting, he moves from talking about how unsettled he was in Troas and moving to Macedonia to all of a sudden he just springs into praise. And this attitude of moving from anxiety to praise and thanksgiving is something that we see continually in the Psalms. Often the psalmist will begin the psalm anxious about a situation, and then he will turn his focus onto the Lord, and then by the end of the psalm, he'll be in peace, and he pours out his thanksgiving to God. Just read the Psalms, if you don't believe me, and see that it happens over and over again. Well, let me rephrase that. Read the Psalms anyway. It's good to always read the Psalms. And this reminds us of a familiar lesson. When we find ourselves overwhelmed by a situation, we need to get our focus back unto the Lord. So often we have that horizontal view. We're just looking at everything here and now. And as we look here and now, it's ugly. And we need to get that vertical view. We need to begin looking to the Lord. And so this is just what Paul is doing as he writes in verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. So here Paul, what he's doing is, it's important for us to get some history, some context. Paul is drawing on the imagery of the parades of victorious Roman military leaders that would have been readily familiar to his audience in Corinth. Remember, the world ruling empire at the time was Rome. And so Rome, when they would conquer these other people, they would have these huge parades. And in these triumphal processions, the Roman conquerors, the generals would be riding their chariots, and this would have been a welcome sight for the Roman citizens. They'd be like, yeah, we won. It was awesome. We have kind of a watered-down version of that today. When anyone wins a Super Bowl or they win the World Series, they have these parades, right, in their city. And everybody's throwing stuff out there, and they're all excited about it. Yeah, we're the best, and all you other guys stink. It's really that attitude. And that's what was going on here in Rome. You see, these Roman military generals returning home after glorious victories would lead their enemy captives along the streets of the capital. So you would have this, you would have these enemies in chains, and then you would have all this military that had won, the Roman military, marching through the streets, and people would be poured out excited, and it would just be a big, big, exciting party. That's what Paul is picturing here. You see, even so, Paul is picturing the Lord marching as a conqueror, leading Paul from Troas to Macedonia, leading the apostle in his entourage. And isn't that kind of what Jesus portrays and the second coming, as we're going to come back on those white horses with Jesus and as conquering the world? It's exciting stuff. And the lesson is simply this: when wherever the Lord goes through his servants, there is victory. There's victory. If the Lord goes and he's working through us, then there's a victory there. And this is an important lesson for us to learn, because in this life it can often feel like we're losing. It feels like we're losing. And it may seem that we're continually confronted with situations that threaten to overwhelm us. And it becomes all too easy to lose perspective, to look just right here on the horizontal, to miss the vertical, and then we begin to lose heart as we seek to fight the good fight of faith. The most dangerous thing a person can lose is not their life, it's to lose hope. When a person loses hope, then really nothing else matters. And so what Paul is encouraging himself and encouraging us is that when you have the Lord, there's always hope. Now, in view of this unpleasant reality of losing perspective, of losing hope, I think it'll be helpful to remind ourselves of a few verses that let us know that we believers are victors in Christ. Let me read them for you. Romans 8, 35 through 37, Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." We're actually more than those Roman conquerors going down the streets, because through Christ we're going to be victorious not only over an enemy nation, but over all things. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 56 and 57, Paul says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then finally, the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." A victory that we have as believers. It's a beautiful thing. And these are vital verses to remember so we keep hope as we seek to live out the Christian life in the midst of a fallen world. We desperately need the encouragement that these verses bring, and Paul needed that same type of encouragement in the situation that he found himself in. Let's move on to verse 14. Paul says, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." Okay, so some more historical perspective. During the victory parades that were conducted by the Roman conquerors, they would have these incense bearers. And so these incense bearers would march along on both sides, and they would have these incense in these containers, and then this fragrance of incense would permeate the scene. So it would be this strong, this good smell of this incense. It would be the smell of victory, if you will. One commentator said, quote, "The imagery comes from the strong, sweet smell of incense from the censers in the triumph parade, which, along with the fragrance of crushed flowers strewn under horses' hooves, produced a powerful aroma that filled the city. By analogy, every believer is transformed and called by the Lord to be an influence for his gospel throughout the world." I like that. It's an amazing thing. And notice again in verse 14, "And through us," that's speaking of believers, "diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. This is an amazing and really inspiring verse if you think about it, because Paul's letting us know that as believers, we are the fragrance of Christ in this world wherever we may go. Just let this sink in for just a second. Everywhere we go, a world that's in desperately need of Christ, we are the fragrance of Christ. We are the fragrance of Christ. And it must be stated that we are personally responsible for the Christ fragrance that we give off. You know, there's been situations where you've been in unfortunate situations where someone has, when it comes to cologne or perfume, has chosen poorly. And that fragrance that they give off is displeasing. And so we are responsible for that spiritual Christ fragrance that we get off. Let me use an illustration. Take, for example, a high school boy who runs cross country, and he wants others to run cross country too. But unfortunately, this boy doesn't shower after morning practices, so he simply doesn't pass the smell test. As enthusiastic as this young man may be about cross country, it is unlikely that he's going to have any takers in his evangelistic efforts, because his potential converts are going to associate cross country with unnecessary stinkiness. Now, this ardent young man will be short-circuiting his efforts because he'll be giving off the wrong fragrance, right? There'll be this idea of, if that's what cross country is all about, then I don't want any part of that. Now imagine that the same young man mends his ways, he diligently showers after every practice, and he liberally applies deodorant. Then what's going to happen? All of a sudden, his listeners are not repulsed by his fragrance, and they're willing to at least listen to what he has to say. Now, just because this young man smells good doesn't mean that everyone he meets will join cross country. Some may just hate cross country, no matter how earnest this young man might be about his sport. But here's the key. The high schooler in our illustration has done all that he can to make sure he gives off a good fragrance when he seeks to persuade others to join the cross-country team. Now let's transfer this principle to the Christian who is witnessing for Christ. As the Christian shares his faith with those who do not believe, it is very important that he emits a pleasant spiritual fragrance. He or she is to walk around giving off the fragrance of the fruit of the Spirit. The fragrance of love and joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, because the fruit of the Spirit is the fragrance of Christ. However, if a believer seeks to witness for Christ but gives off a spiritual fragrance of bitterness, self-centeredness, unforgiveness, hypocrisy, etc., then it is highly unlikely that his witness will be effective. Now, with that said, I believe we must prayerfully evaluate the fragrance of Christ that we're diffusing in the world. Because whether we like it or not, we are the fragrance of Christ in the world. What's up to us is, are we going to give off a fragrance that's fruit of the Spirit, or a fragrance that's just our own self-centeredness? Are we helping or hindering the cause of Christ with the spiritual fragrance that we are emitting? Does our spiritual fragrance pass the smell test? Let's move on to verse 15. Paul writes, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ." This is a very interesting verse, and I like how the New Living Translation translates it this way. Quote, "Our lives are a Christ-like fragrance rising up to God." Our lives are a Christ-like fragrance raising up to God. And I believe this imagery shifts us from the Roman victory parade to the sacrificial system that was instituted under the Old Covenant. Let me read for you Numbers 15:3. It says, "Make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow, or as a free will offering, or in your appointed feasts, to make a sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd or the flock." It's interesting. You guys ever driven by a really good barbecue place? It surely has happened living here in Texas. And you go by a really good barbecue place and there's that pleasing aroma. It smells good. You drive by, you know, Cooper's and Lano, yeah, there's that smell. And so it's the same imagery in the Old Testament, that as the people offered these sacrifices to the Lord and they did it with the right heart, it was this pleasing aroma to God. And I believe that's the idea that Paul is communicating to the Corinthians and to us, that when we allow the fragrance of Christ to be diffused through our lives, we are offering up a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God the Father. That our lives become something that's a pleasant aroma to God the Father. And this is incredibly important because it expands the focus of our witnessing efforts. You see, too often when we witness to others, we are only focused on the person we're seeking to lead into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then our whole, whether that witnessing goes well or poorly, is all dependent upon if that person responds or not. But Paul's words here in 2 Corinthians 2:15 remind us that God the Father is to be the focus of our witnessing efforts as well, because our witnessing matters to Him. God the Father is pleased with us when the fragrance of Christ emanates from our lives, whether or not the person we are witnessing to responds to the gospel. We see this quite clearly as we move into the last part of verse 15. Paul writes, "We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." We see, first of all, that we are the sweet fragrance of Christ to God the Father among those who respond to the message of the gospel and are being saved. So we're that fragrance to God when we witness and people get saved. But also notice, we're also that fragrance of Christ to God among those who are perishing. We are also that sweet aroma of Christ to God the Father among those who reject the message and are therefore perishing. We must, as we come to grips with these truths, we realize that our witnessing is not only about whether or not a person surrenders to Jesus Christ. Now we realize that even if everyone who we ever witness to rejects the gospel, we are still a sweet-smelling aroma to God the Father, and therefore we're pleasing to Him. All of a sudden, that takes a little of the pressure off. This is a very freeing truth, and one that should give us great purpose and encouragement as we witness to those who do not yet believe. Let's continue on into verse 16. Paul says, "To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death." This takes us back to Roman parade. Because what happened? There's this great smell of these flowers and of this incense, but it was a horrible smell to the enemy captives, because they knew at the end of this parade they were going to be executed. And so what was the smell of victory to one was the smell of death to another. Now it must be admitted that as we diffuse the fragrance of Christ in our daily lives, we are pretty stinky to some people. And the people we smell bad to are those people who reject the message that we're sharing. You see, the gospel is foul-smelling to those who refuse it, because the gospel speaks of the condemnation for all who reject it. Let me read for you what Jesus said in John 3:18-20. He said, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." It's condemnation for those who don't receive it, and so it's stinky to them. But notice, Paul continues in verse 16. He says, "And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life." As we diffuse the fragrance of Christ through our lives, we smell like life to those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. It's like that smell of spring, you know, and you go somewhere and just the flowers are in bloom, or you go into a greenhouse and there's all these flowers and just smells alive. And that's how a person who is diffusing Christ to a believer, they smell like life. And this, I'll read for you John 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Life. And I'll read for you also what Jesus said about this life in John 10:10. He said, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." I love it. When you're around a person who's just diffusing the life of Christ, the fragrance of Christ, there's life with that person. Now, a couple things to remember here before we move on. Number one is the gospel message is a message of life. Always remember that. The gospel message is a message of life. It's not a message of why it's I have to do this or it's part of my obligation. It's a life-giving message. The second thing is not everyone you share the gospel with will appreciate you doing so. There are going to be some, yet you're going to smell like the aroma of death to them because they reject the message. Continuing on in verse 16, Paul says, and who is sufficient for these things? In other words, Paul says, who's up to this task of bringing the fragrance of Christ in the world? And the answer is no one, at least no one in their own power. But every believer is sufficient to diffuse the fragrance of Christ through God's empowering by the Holy Spirit. Let me read for you what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul knew his sufficiency was from God to do these things, and so it is our sufficiency to be the fragrance of Christ in a dying world. Is our sufficiency comes from God. All right, let's move on from the fragrance of Christ to our final section. We'll move through this quickly. The forthright proclamation in verse 17, Paul says, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God. Peddling. This word peddling means profiteering. It means using corrupt means to make a profit. It's used of hucksters, of those who sell counterfeit goods. In other words, Paul was not corrupting the word of God to profit from it somehow. He wasn't selling anything to the Corinthians or to anyone else. Instead, he was forthrightly proclaiming God's truth to all who would listen. And he says, but as of sincerity, but as from God. That word sincerity simply means purity. Purity. Paul presented the pure, unadulterated word of God to his listeners. He's saying, I've always told you the truth. I passed the smell test with you guys. He said, I didn't change anything or soften anything, but I simply shared God's truth with those he came into contact with. And there's a lesson for us here that we should seek to discern whether or not those who are trying to lead us spiritually are trying to sell us something. Beware of that. You can usually find out the motivations for a person if they're trying to sell you something. Peter said this in 2 Peter 2. Verses 1 through 3, he says, but there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And notice this, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. I love the old King James Version. It says, and they will make merchandise of you. They're just looking to get into your wallet. That's their motivation. And so anyone who seeks to proclaim the word of God to you needs to pass the smell test, myself included. Don't just trust a person because they seem sincere or because they seem this or seem that. See, are they trying to make merchandise of me? Are they trying to sell me something? Are they speaking the word of God truly? Does it match up with what the word says? Or are they just coming up with their own version? Now, the last part of verse 17, Paul says, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. I love that. Paul was always conscious of the fact that when he spoke, God was watching. And this must have motivated him to be as truthful as possible at all times, and it should motivate us to be honest and straightforward as well. Reminds me of Hebrews 4:13, where Paul said, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, we have to stop here for today, but before we go, I just wanted to quickly recap the three areas that we covered today in relation to the smell test. Number one, does our first priority pass the smell test? When we look at our first priorities, we look at that overarching thing that is what our life is about. Does it pass the smell test? Number two, does our spiritual fragrance pass the smell test? Are there some things in our lives that we need to work on, that we're walking around trying to witness for Christ, but we smell a little bit, spiritually speaking, like that high school cross-country boy who didn't shower? There's some bitterness or self-centeredness or hypocrisy that needs to be out of the way so the fruit of the Spirit can come forward. And then finally, do our spiritual leaders pass the smell test? the books we read or the teachings we listen to or whatever the case may be, those who are pouring into our lives on that, do they pass the smell test? I think these are good things for us to look at as we seek to continually serve Christ.